Father God, thank you for Jesus, his life, his teachings. Thank you for the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that makes him real and transforming in each of our individual lives. Father, we just thank you for being who you are, the God of unmerited favor, of mercy, compassion, of deep love for us, the God who at one point took the initiative to create us in your image. What we did to deserve that, nothing. But you have dumped in bucket loads your love on us and have called us to life in community with each other and with you. And we're grateful for that. And as we take just a few moments this morning to look at one of the simple stories of Jesus again, Father, my prayer once more is that your Spirit will take what's written here and will apply it to our lives in ways that are meaningful, transforming, life-changing, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I grew up in Northwest Arkansas. My boyhood years were in Northwest Arkansas until I was about 13, 14 years of age. Then we moved to Central Florida in the summer of 1979. And I don't remember the exact time frame in which this started to happen. It seems to me it was the early to mid-80s at the latest, but I think it was the early 80s. We began to experience in Central Florida this phenomenon that became known as sinkholes. Of course, I'm sure they were known as sinkholes long before Central Florida, but it's the first time kind of we began to experience them that I remember anyway. And it would just be the weirdest thing. Out of the middle of nowhere, giant holes would appear in the earth, kind of Cora, Dathan, and Abiram-ish kind of stuff. And in fact, I remember one sinkhole opened up underneath the Porsche dealership, and people just were sick as they looked down in this giant hole that had appeared in the earth, and there were brand new Porsches and Corvettes that were just crunched, laying in piles down in the bottom of this sinkhole. So for those of us that lived in Central Florida at the time, for a while, we all kind of walked around, always fearing to some degree that the earth would just open up and swallow us whole, much like Cora, Dathan, and Abiram. And so this story that Jesus tells that we're going to look at today in Matthew 7 is kind of part of this journey that we're doing, just kind of meandering through the Gospels and looking at some of the stories and the parables that Jesus told. We come to this story here in Matthew 7, and it reminds me, when I read it, about my days in Central Florida. And for those of you that have ever lived in Florida, you'll notice that you got to get through the sand quite a bit to be able to get to dirt or to rock. And I don't know, maybe in Florida you dig and you get sand, dirt, and then you just get to the Atlantic Ocean. I've never dug deep enough to know for sure, but they have big buildings down there that are still sanding, so they got to be put on something that's hopefully significant. But if you've lived in Central Florida, no matter where you walk, the challenge is walking outside into your house. And if you've lived in Central Florida, you'll know it doesn't take long at all before all of a sudden you're just feeling sand on your kitchen floor or on your living room floor. When we first moved to Florida in 1979, we stayed for a year in a home that was just all terrazzo tile. So if you walk barefoot, you know, you wouldn't take two or three steps and you'd get all these grains of sand on your feet. So this story that Jesus tells here in Matthew 7 that we're going to look at here in just a second resonates with me in regard to this conversation that Jesus has about foundations. Again, if you grew up in organized religion, organized Christianity, this story is very familiar to you. If you didn't, it may be new territory. But one of the things that strikes me about this story, and that I think will probably strike you about the story, is that the story is incredibly simple, extremely simple. It's one of those parables that I read this week, and I'm looking at, and I'm like, well, what are the nuances that I take from it? What are the nuances that I teach in it? And I'm like, there's not a whole lot of nuance here. It's just pretty straightforward and simple. And yet, even though the story in itself is incredibly simple, my conviction is that the ramifications and the implications of the story and what Jesus is saying are far-reaching. And they're even, if I can use the word, they're demanding. Demanding. In Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27, those are the three simple verses we're going to look at. Matthew 7, 24 through 27. Jesus is putting the concluding touches on what is now referred to as the famous Sermon on the Mount. It was the Magna Carta, if you will, of his newly established kingdom of God, or the kingdom that is among you, as he said at one other time to those who were listening to him. He has spent considerable time on this particular afternoon in talking through this Sermon on the Mount, this Magna Carta for the kingdom that is among you. He has spent considerable time outlining what life should be like in many ways for those who should choose to, as he would later say, those who would choose to take up their cross and follow him. The message of the Sermon on the Mount is a message about character traits. It's a message about character development. It's a message that talks about attitudes towards others. It's a message that talks about attitudes towards that which we possess, material possessions, money, material goods. It's a message about internal motives, and it's a message about external behavior and how the two don't always mesh, though they might initially appear to. It's a message about compassion and witness and prayer and living from the inside out. It's also a message about legitimacy. This is why we call it the Magna Carta of the Kingdom of God, or why we call it the Sermon on the Mount, and it takes up three prominent chapters in the early pages of Matthew's Gospel. Jesus covers a lot of territory, apparently, in one afternoon. In many ways, the message, in that sense, runs the gamut. It covers so much. A synopsis, for the lack of a better word, for all that would follow in the ministry of Jesus in the book of Matthew. But our conversation this morning, in the next few minutes, isn't so much about one particular aspect of Jesus' teaching as it is about Jesus' attitude, as it is about his view of the whole of his teaching. In fact, to sound a little redundant and maybe even silly, the parable that we're about to look at has to do with Jesus' teaching about his teaching. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Anyone who listens to my teaching and obeys me is wise. Like a person who builds a house on solid rock. Though the rain comes in torrents and the floodwaters rise and the winds beat against that house, it won't collapse, because it is built on rock. But anyone who hears my teaching and ignores it is foolish. Like a person who builds a house on sand, when the rains and floods come and the winds beat against that house, it will fall with a mighty crash. This is the illustration of a carpenter. I like that. This is not theory. It's not something Jesus read about in a book, although I don't think it really mattered whether it was theory, he read about it in a book or a scroll, or it was something that was extremely personal to him. But I like this story for starters because Jesus talking about construction, he has ethos, he has street cred, if you will. He understands this world, spent the early years of his life working with tools and wood and building and construction. It's a parable that's based in the context of rainy Palestine. I've never been. So what I'm about to say next is theory and from a book. But my understanding is that there's much of Palestine that's extremely dry. But in the rainy season, places that appear dry, flat, completely free of water, can turn into streams, sometimes even small flowing rivers. And so where one chooses to build could be extremely important. And doing one's homework on where to build would be extremely important, because what meets the eye is not always reality. It's when I read passages like this one in the teachings of Jesus that I'm always struck with the exclusiveness of Jesus. And this doesn't always bode well in our culture. I think I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but as Ravi Zacharias says on the back of the dust cover of his book, Jesus Among Other Gods, he says, we live in a day and age when you can believe anything you want, and it's fine, as long as you don't demand that it's true, or that it's the only truth. But when I read passages like this, I'm struck with the exclusive verbiage, teaching, attitude of Jesus, the exclusive claims of Jesus. Even if we might say, and I used this word a second ago, even the demanding nature of Jesus. I don't think you can read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, through and not get the sense that at times Jesus asks a lot. Maybe the word demands is not the right word, but I'm not sure what else you call it. He asks, he demands a lot. And it reminds me once again that there are many conclusions that one can come to about Jesus, but one conclusion that I don't think one can logically come to is that Jesus merely understood himself to be, that he referred to himself as simply a great cultural architect. Even a spiritual culture architect. It's hard for me, it's impossible for me to read the four Gospels and come away from the reading of the Gospels and not be struck by the fact that Jesus saw himself in very narrow light, in some ways, very exclusive light. Light that that would enable him to say things like, if you listen to my teaching, if you obey my teaching, you're wise. If you listen to my teaching and choose not to obey it, you're a fool. Anybody in our culture that would do that today, we're kind of like, hey, good to see you. Nice to hear what you had to say. Hasta la vista, baby. I'm not spending much more time around you because you are arrogant. Yes, there are theories which suggest that the gospel writers conjure up a Jesus that was radically different than the one he portrayed himself to be. And what I mean by that is that there are schools of theological thought that say when you go back and you read the gospels, that is not necessarily all the teachings of Jesus. But those who followed him, as they wrote the gospels and penned them, and they began to spread among the ancient world as we knew it, there began to be interpretations and additions and exaggerations put into the text that made Jesus appear to be a person that he never really claimed to be. I get that. That's another discussion for another time with someone who's probably much more apologetically, textually, much more well-versed than I am. And I don't want us to get sidetracked by a conversation on the legitimacy of the Gospels, because I haven't done enough homework there, A, and B, I don't consider myself an expert, other than to say that for me, I think there are good reasons for the dating of the Gospels close enough to the life and teachings of Jesus and those who were around him for me to believe that what I read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is true and accurate. I think there are sociological reasons for that. I think there are historical reasons that would lend credibility to that. And by the way, a great chapter in a great book that deals with this on a layperson's level is Gregory Boyd's book, Benefit of the Doubt. Fantastic book. But taking the contents of the Gospels at face value, and we'll do that for the rest of our discussion, we're going to assume that what Jesus said here and what Jesus says in the four Gospels and the way he approaches his exclusiveness is accurate. It reflects who he was and what he taught. Taking the contents of the Gospels at face value, I meet a Jesus who, and we have to make a decision. I meet a Jesus who is extremely arrogant. I meet a Jesus who is extremely confident. I meet a Jesus who has a superiority complex. I meet a Jesus who is right. I meet a Jesus who is the Son of God, or some combination of those. Jesus said to the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" It was a question to Peter and the 12, or the other 11. And the question is every bit as legitimate today. Who do you say that I am? What conclusion have you come to about this man who may appear arrogant, may appear to have a superiority complex, who appears to be right, the Son of God, or some combination thereof? Anyone who listens to my teaching and obeys me is wise, like a person who builds his house on a rock. The rain will come, the torrents will come, the floodwaters will come, they'll beat against the house, it won't collapse. Why? Because it's built on rock. It's built on the rock. But anyone who hears my teaching and ignores it is foolish, like a person foolish. Anyone who hears my teaching and ignores it is foolish. Like a person who builds a house on sand, when the rains and floods come and the winds beat against that house, it will fall, and it will not just chip away and fall, it will fall with a mighty crash. There are a few takeaways that I want to draw from this parable to our lives this morning before we close. First of all, one of the things that the story tells me, and this is not hard to see, is that pain and challenge and suffering and trial are not a matter of if for the follower of Jesus, they are simply a matter of when. At some point, that which we believe, no matter what it is that we believe, will be tested. It will be tried in some form or fashion. Those challenges and trials and sources of pain may come from multiple directions. It may be physical or personal health. It may be career challenges. It may be marriage challenges. It may be challenges with children. And then it may very well take the very form of mental or emotional or a spiritual attack on what I believe to be theologically or spiritually true. I don't think it matters from what angle they come from. The important thing for us to know and realize and accept and embrace and pay attention to and heed is that our faith will be tested. And I don't believe necessarily that that's a one-time event. It can take many different forms, many different times, many different ways. The challenges may be external, and at times the challenges are internal. And I'm not sure which one I prefer. Neither. That's probably the best answer to the question, neither. But that's not an option. Challenges external, challenges internal. What we believe to be reality will be tested. Will be tested. And it raises the question that when I read this little parable, I have to ask myself, and I think it's a good question for all of us to ask ourselves, how spiritually prepared am I? How spiritually prepared am I? No matter what test of faith may come, whether it comes from personal health, whether it comes from external relationships, whether it comes from career challenges, financial challenges, the world as I know it, those things in which I put my feet on every day begin to seemingly crumble underneath me, how spiritually prepared am I? And as my life, if it's being a Jesus follower, is merely a practice and a ritual that includes a action or two every week, namely a gathering or a church attendance or whatever it may be, and I treat my Jesus followership as simply one box in my life that I check off, that I add on to everything else, my guess is that everything else, when it becomes jeopardized or becomes threatened or begins to crumble, the box as an addendum, the spiritual box as an addendum to the rest of my life will not be enough. I think the teaching of Jesus is that all of life is an act of worship before God. All of life lived, you know, as Brother Lawrence says, living life, practicing the presence of God. Everything I do, whether it's school, whether it's in my marriage, whether it's my relationship with my children, whether it's how I'm managing my finances, whether it's how I'm relating to my fellow church members or people in my community, all of this lived in the presence and the recognition and the awareness of a holy God, living my life as a follower of Jesus, aware of what he teaches on various and sundry topics, and constantly asking myself, how am I measuring up? That sounds very works-oriented. Bear with me a second. We'll finish, and hopefully that'll make a little more sense or not sound quite as radical or blasphemous. But one of the things in my own prayer life is when I read Scripture and I'll come to something and I'll be like, that does not describe me. Do this with the Gospels. Read Jesus' teachings in the Gospels about your relationship with others, revenge, anger, lust, managing material possessions, worry, humility, meekness, being a peacemaker, you know, just the Beatitudes alone. Good grief, loaded. Read the Beatitudes. Where am I in relationship to what Jesus teaches? And it doesn't have to be a bad thing to say, whoa, there's a significant gap in my life between what Jesus teaches about life in this regard and where I am. Okay, we don't worry about the eternity of our salvation at that point. We don't worry about being out of disfavor with God. What we do say is, all right, Holy Spirit, I'm open for a movement in my life to the direction of the teaching and the example of Jesus and a life that is more full and more abundant. And so, God, I confess my shortcomings, knowing they are forgiven, and now being excited and ready to experience the Spirit's work in my life as I move towards being a person who lives less angry, less revengeful, less lustful, less greedy, less violent, whether it's physical violence or emotional or mental violence. How spiritually prepared am I? A second takeaway for me for this parable, and this is the biggie, and I think this is what they say, at least they taught us in undergrad and seminary, Don't try to take a parable and make it say 15 things, because that's probably not what Jesus was trying to do. He was trying to drive home a major point or two. And so I would say this, I think, is what the major point of the parable that Jesus teaches here in Matthew 7. The major point he's trying to make is this, and that is that the definition of wisdom for Jesus is a definition that contains an intellectual as well as a practical element to it. Anyone who listens to my teaching and obeys me is wise. So we could do a little math formula. You know, listens plus obeys equals wise. Wisdom has a moral and an ethical component to it. As Jesus makes clear in multiple places, certainly here in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, and in the rest of the book of Matthew, and in the rest of the gospel accounts, knowledge demands action. Theory demands practice. Theology should exhibit itself in a certain kind of life. While the Gnosticism that would soon arrive on the scene in Jesus' day and after Jesus' day would worship at the feet of knowledge, Jesus was passionately convinced that if what one believed didn't influence the way one lived, then what one had was not wisdom, but something else entirely. Folly. I don't think it's a stretch by any means. In fact, I think it makes perfect sense to make the house in this story, or the houses in this story, synonymous simply with personal character, integrity, authenticity. Who we are when no one but God is looking. Each builder in the story is in the process of building character, forming a spiritual, I want to say identity, and yet that doesn't feel like the right word. Forming a spiritual DNA, and action is key. Are we sounding too works-oriented to suggest that obedience creates character? We start having these conversations in obedience. Man, that's a word we don't like. That is a word for five-year-olds. It's not a word for mature adults. Conversations on obedience tend to create tension. In theological, church, religious circles, they can tend to create this kind of fear. Oh no, we're moving back into my character is dependent upon whether or not I swim on Sabbath or whether I eat unclean meat or whether I partake of alcohol. So obedience has kind of become, and we've talked about this here before, it's kind of become a dirty word. In religious circles, it's become kind of a no-no. Righteousness by faith. Yeah, just believe. Trust. Do not disagree. Do not disagree at all. And yet, we go back to what we said a while ago. In the teachings of Jesus, I think it's pretty clear. He expects knowledge to result in action. He expects theory to result in practice. He expects theology to have transforming life application. So anyone who listens to my teaching and obeys me is wise. Anyone who listens to my teaching and ignores what I say and how they live their life is a fool. How dare you? Doing church these days entails a lot of conversation about what one believes. We're really good at this. We get together, we converse about theology and scripture. And in fact, in those churches where we do Sabbath schools, we get together in small groups and Sabbath schools and we have conversations about theory and theology and scripture. And it's really cool if you get a good Sabbath school teacher who understands some of the context and the history behind stuff, and they can kind of explain the passage and bring it to life. And that's really cool. And then we go home and feel like we did church pretty well. But what if we had more conversations at church, and I use at church in quotation marks, church takes many multiple forms and contexts. Yes, this is one of many. When you're doing life along a fellow Welly or a fellow Christian traveler, when you're in a small group, when you're serving somewhere, all these are opportunities to be church, to do church, to live out the life of the church. What if we had more conversations at church about how we live, about how we're living? Maybe even conversations at times about, those gaps that exist in my life between what Jesus teaches and where I am. And to be okay with that, and to know that I'm in safe company, and to, as the New Testament says, encourage or spur one another on to good works, good deeds, a better, more fuller kind of life. What if we had more conversations about how we live, how we should live, what obedience in given situations might look like? But that's more dangerous, isn't it? Because it's easy to hide behind theology and theory and scriptural exegesis and having Sabbath school conversations about a particular passage of Scripture and what it means. But it becomes more dangerous when it moves from third person plural to first person singular. How do I live in regard to Jesus' teaching about anger, about sexual purity, about marital faithfulness, about revenge? Conversations about how I live and relate to those who don't like me, those that I don't like. How I'm living in regards to being generous. How I'm living in regards to prayer. I had a therapist, counselor. He does this professionally, and he does it on a corporate level now as well. And he's done a lot of work with pastors in the Georgia Cumberland Conference. And he sent out a survey the other day and was asking about boundaries and how you live in regard to boundaries. And for some reason, I got the wild hair idea of answering his survey and then saying the silly thing that, yeah, if you'd like to call and talk a few more minutes about it, I'd be happy to talk. And he called. And he said, hey, Mike, I appreciate you filling out the survey. He said, do you have few minutes in the next 2 or 3 days we could talk just a little bit more about the way you answered the survey? And I was pretty vulnerable in the survey because that's pretty easy. It's online. There's nobody there. And he calls me. And he asked me a question about prayer. And I talked to him about the regularity with which prayer exists in my life currently. And his one-word response was, whoa. And it wasn't a good whoa. And I was like, whoa. It was a hard conversation. It was a short conversation. He had a 1 o'clock appointment. I had missed his first call 10 minutes earlier. So what was about a 15-minute conversation got shrunk down into about 5. And he said, hey, I've got a 1 o'clock appointment. He said, do you mind if I call you back on Monday or Tuesday and we continue? And I'm like, no, sure, that's fine. And he hasn't called back yet. And I'm a little scared. Conversations about how we live in regard to prayer. How we live as middle-class Americans in regard to our wealth and our possessions. This is the primary point of the parable, I think. Jesus is saying, look, this is not just about hanging out with me and listening to me. It's about beginning to put into practice those things that I'm talking about. Building the house. Building the house. Gang, Holy Spirit empowered, without question. I don't want you to misunderstand me. You know, he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. And I want to add a little addendum, and I think I'm safe doing so, with our cooperation. With our cooperation, obedience creates character. And finally, I'll just say this, and this is a super, super short point. In fact, we'll close. I think Jesus is calling us in his exclusiveness. I think he's calling us in the exclusiveness of his attitude towards his own teachings, which could be mistaken as arrogance, superiority complex. I believe that he is calling us to a life that he wants for us, and it is a life that is durable and sustainable and full. Challenges? Yes. Gang, everybody is going to go through challenges, trials, and tests. That's not an option. Nobody's exempt from that. Jesus is calling us to a life of building a character, possessing a character that is durable and sustainable. Durable and sustainable. That's the kind of life I want. Not asking for an easy life. What was the quote I read years and years and years ago? And I'll probably, as I say it, I'm going to try to remember it. I probably won't remember it. We're not going to ask for tasks equal to our spiritual depth and ability. We're going to ask for spiritual depth and ability that will equal the tasks that we are faced with. God, lead me into a life that's sustainable, spiritually sustainable, durable, a life that is characterized by spiritual depth, built on the rock. Not on sand, not on sinkholes, not on washaway dirt, but a life that's built on the person of Jesus, the character of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, and ultimately, as we experience that, we get to live out the life of Jesus, which is full and abundant. Challenging? You betcha. Costly? Absolutely. Demanding? No question. But full. And so Jesus says, don't only listen. Listen and put into practice. Eternal Father, thank you again for the life of Jesus, his teachings, his example, the love he demonstrated to us, the love he continues to demonstrate to us through the presence of the Spirit, through the presence of community and friendship. Father, we want to be people collectively and individually who, as followers of Jesus, are not mere listeners, but we're listeners and doers. We listen and we're obedient. And Father, as your Spirit continues that work in us, as we continue to cooperate with his movements, his nudgings, his promptings, lead us into that life that Jesus described as wise. Life that is full, to a spirituality that is authentic, grounded, and firm. In doing so, Father, may we continue to create a fellowship and a place of safety and strength. And may we live with an exuberance and a passion for Jesus that extends outside of our walls to our relationships and friendships and to the community and the communities in which we live. We surrender ourselves to you again at this moment, asking your Spirit to have his complete and total way in us and through us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.